Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. And we thank you, God, that you have demonstrated your love so surely and so clearly through your Son, Jesus Christ, in his death, and especially in his resurrection. And so we pray, oh God, that this morning as we remember and celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that you would allow that, Lord, to be the basis by which we live, the lens through which we see the world, the hope through which we endure. So be with us, Lord. Encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, have you ever made a promise that you failed to keep? Now, if so, you may be able to relate to the Apostle Peter. You see, shortly before Jesus was arrested and crucified, Peter adamantly pledged his faithfulness to Jesus. He said that he would be faithful to Jesus no matter what, that even if everyone else, including all the other disciples, rejected Jesus, that he would never do so. Yet for as strong as Peter's bark was, his bite was equally as weak. See, after Jesus was arrested, and as he stood trial before the Jewish leaders, Peter snuck into the courtyard where he was eventually confronted by this little, lowly female servant, this little servant girl. And she accused Peter of being one of Jesus' disciples. And so here was Peter's opportunity to make good on his promise, right, with a very low bar. And what did Peter do? He failed. He rejected Jesus, not just once, not twice, but three times. Now, in some ways, John 21 seems a bit out of place in the Bible, right? Jesus was raised from the dead in the previous chapter in John 20. And so what more is there to say? Why does John include chapter 21? Likewise, this morning is Easter Sunday, right? Where you know, Phil has so adamantly reminded us, and we've seen in the testimonies, this is the day that we celebrate Jesus' resurrection, right? He is risen. Right. And so, why aren't we talking specifically about Jesus' resurrection in this sermon? Well, I believe that this chapter is extremely important in general in the biblical canon to help us understand the bigger picture of Jesus' ministry. And more specifically for us this morning, I think this chapter is so important because it reminds us that Jesus' resurrection from the dead isn't just as good news in an abstract sense. It's not just good news for the world, but it's good news for anyone like Peter, anyone who has ever failed. The American author Brené Brown once said that we live in a culture of never enough, never good enough, skinny enough, popular enough, never enough Twitter followers, and there's only one way out of scarcity, and that is enoughness. You see, Jesus' resurrection is good news for us because it means that even in our failures, even when we fail to be good enough, when we fail to be skinny enough, popular enough, or successful enough, that by grace and through faith in Jesus, we are enough because Jesus restores us. And this passage tells us that Jesus restores us in three ways. He provides, he redeems, and he commissions. And so first, Jesus provides. And the chapter begins with several of Jesus' disciples, including Peter, deciding to go fishing. Right? But as the old adage goes, there's a reason why it's called fishing and not catching. Right? After a long night of fishing, these disciples did not catch any fish, right? Zero fish, until Jesus, right, unbeknownst to the disciples, approaches them on the shore and he calls out to them, "Hey, why don't you try throwing the nets on the other side of the boats?" And if you've ever been fishing and someone's given you this kind of advice, you know how mind-bogglingly annoying that can be. But these disciples, to their credit, maybe they're that desperate, they listen to this stranger's advice and they cast their nets on the other side of the boat. And what happens? Immediately, they begin to catch the craziest amount of fish. And immediately, a disciple named John recognized that this man who gave him this requested advice was Jesus. And so the disciples then return to shore as fast as possible, where Jesus invites them to breakfast, right? If you've ever had, food after a long night of working or a long day of working. You know how satisfying that could be, right? And here Jesus is preparing this breakfast for them after a long night of toiling, trying to catch fish. And so in other words, Jesus is here providing both fish for their empty nets and food for their empty bellies. Now, in what ways this morning do you feel empty? Maybe your efforts at work or at school just aren't hitting the way that you expect. Maybe you long for deep and intimate relationships. Maybe you're experiencing health issues. Maybe you're in financial debt. Now, just as Jesus filled the disciples' nets and their bellies, Jesus can fill our emptiness. And sometimes that means that he can provide for these very physical and tangible areas of emptiness in our lives. He can provide financially, relationally, physically, and mentally. But like a parent who doesn't always give their children everything they ask for, Jesus does not always provide in the exact way that we want him to provide. Instead, he sometimes provides for us in ways that seem to not meet our needs, but in actuality are meeting our underlying needs. For example, we ask for money, and what does he do? He gives us a job. Or we ask for a romantic relationship, and he provides friends. But above all, he provides for our deepest needs through his Holy Spirit, who strengthens and encourages us, who abides with us in our darkness, who works faith in us, and who applies the benefits of salvation to us. And so, like a withering plant in dry soil that is refreshed and renewed by rain, Jesus provides for us in our brokenness and in our weakness so that he can restore us. This leads us to our second point. Jesus redeems us. Now, after breakfast, Jesus talked directly with Peter one-on-one. And now keep in mind that this is the very first one-on-one conversation that Peter had with Jesus after his failure. Right? So if you can just imagine just how like awkward Peter maybe was feeling. Imagine the questions that Peter had in his mind, right? Imagine how many times Peter rehearsed this conversation, right? How would Jesus address the elephant in the room that was obvious to Peter and obvious to the other disciples who were around him? Well, as we know, as he was known to do, Jesus was pretty direct with Peter. And he goes right in and it says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And Jesus asks this question basically not just once, not twice, but three times. And this tells us that Jesus, right, had not forgotten about Peter's boast of fidelity, nor had he forgotten about Peter's threefold failure to profess faith in Jesus. But then Jesus does something very surprising for us to see. He doesn't follow this up with condemnation or rebuke, right? Instead, Jesus responded to Peter each time with the command to take care of his sheep, to be the disciple that he called Peter to be. In other words, Jesus wasn't keeping score in order to hammer him in retaliation for the many ways, the three times that Peter failed Jesus. Instead, he affirms him. He redeems him three times. See, sometimes when we apologize to someone, right, they might say something to us like, forget about it. But true forgiveness is not forgetting something as if it never happened. Instead, true forgiveness is acknowledging the wrong. It's owning the wrong and paying the cost of that wrong upon yourself. And this is what happens when Jesus redeems us. He doesn't just forget our sins as if they never happened. Instead, he pays the exact price of our sins that we owed, but that we could not afford to pay. And this is important because all of us are in need of redemption. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what we've done, or doesn't matter how long that we've been a Christian. We need to be redeemed because of our sin. But the cost of our redemption is so great, and our ability to redeem ourselves is so mid, that we cannot redeem ourselves any more than a toddler can pay for their rent. Yet God, in his great mercy, in his great love for us, sent Jesus to give his life as payment for our redemption. And as a result, there is nothing, absolutely nothing left for us to pay. The British pastor Charles Spurgeon once said that Christ has paid the debt his people owed. Christ, to the uttermost, has satisfied divine justice. The debt is paid, the handwriting is nailed to the cross, the receipt is given, and we are debtors to God's justice no longer. Hallelujah. But the thing is, some of us here, we know this, and yet we are still currently living as if we owe God. Or we think that we have to serve more, or read the Bible more, or pray more, in order to make us somehow worthy of God's sacrifice, of God's payment. Or we think that we can't come to Jesus at all until we've somehow cleaned ourselves up a little bit, until we've, you know, gotten our lives a little bit more in order. See, don't you see? If this is the way that we're thinking, we have missed the point entirely. Jesus came, he lived, he died, and he was raised again because we could not redeem ourselves. And he came to redeem us from sin and death. And since he has redeemed us, there is nothing left for us to do except receive that redemption as a gift. And so whether we have failed 3 times or 3 million times, Jesus redeems us in order to restore us. But this redemption, this restoration that Jesus is working is not just about our status before God, but it's also about our purpose. The third, Jesus commissions us. You see, after Jesus asked Peter if he loved him 3 times, Jesus said a short prophecy about Peter's life, and not going to lie, it is brutal, right? And it's summed up in verse 19, which says, "This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And then Jesus said this about John, this other disciple who was standing beside Peter. He said, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so what's going on here? What does this mean? You see, when Jesus first recruited his disciples, way back, you know, in the beginning of John, the beginning of the Gospels, 3 years prior to the events that we read about here in John 21, Jesus told them, he invited them, he said, "Come and follow me." That, and based on what the disciples did and how they acted, right, things that they said, their prayers throughout Jesus' ministry, they had like this, you know, varying degrees of incorrect understanding of what that meant. But after the events that they just witnessed, after they saw Jesus arrested, beaten, crucified, after they experienced and they saw him resurrected, after they experienced this conversation and they saw what was going on here with Jesus feeding them on the beach, their understanding of what it meant to follow him changed. They had a much, much clearer understanding of what that meant. See, they realized that following Jesus meant to be like Jesus. Not just in the good things, not just in the glory, but in the suffering. Right? They understood that it meant to glorify God and learning to glorify God in all that they did, regardless of what was happening to them, whether in the good things or the bad things. And that process of learning to glorify God would look different for each of them. In other words, when someone follows Jesus, Jesus commissions them to begin a unique journey filled with ups and downs, joys and dangers, faith and doubt, but that ultimately ends in full Christ-likeness. This morning, Jesus is also inviting us to follow him. And for some of us, that might mean taking our first step on our faith journey. While for others, it might mean taking the next step. And for some, the step in front of us is easier to take, but for others, it's very hard to take, filled with doubts, hardships, great risks. And though everyone's journey will look different, they will all include difficulty and sadness at some point. Yet, like any good story, the sad or difficult parts are what makes the ending of the story so good. And we know that our faith journey, no matter how difficult or sad or hard they may seem at times, will have a good ending Because of how Jesus' story ended. Jesus' story did not end on Good Friday with his dead, lifeless body hanging on the cross. Nor did it end on Black Saturday with his dead, lifeless body decomposing in the tomb. Instead, Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father for all eternity. In other words, Jesus' story does not end, but continues on in glory for all eternity. And the same will be true for our stories when we accept Jesus' invitation to follow him. But our faith journey also affects those around us. Right? At various points of our journey, we have the opportunity to journey with others. Right? This is what a local church is, a group of people following Jesus together, encouraging one another, comforting one another, and even challenging one another so that we all press on in our journeys towards becoming more like Jesus. And as we follow Jesus, both individually and collectively, we will also have opportunities to invite others to begin their journeys. This is what evangelism is. I love how D.T. Niles, a Sri Lankan pastor, defines evangelism. He says, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. See, we don't need to be polished theologians with all the answers to every potential question someone might ask. We don't need to be perfect Christians, perfect examples, shining examples of what it means to follow Jesus. Instead, we're beggars. We're broken, imperfect, impoverished, needy, lacking people who recognize that our hope is only in Jesus. And when we follow Jesus in those imperfections and brokenness, and as he slowly transforms us to be more and more like him, there will be natural opportunities for us to invite others, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, to join us as beggars looking for the food that Jesus offers. We just have to be willing and open to those opportunities because Jesus is restoring us by commissioning us. Now in John chapter 21, John was the first disciple to realize that Jesus was standing on the shore. Maybe he had better eyes, right? Maybe he could keep better ears, he could see, he could hear who Jesus, it was Jesus. And so he told the rest of the disciples, and they immediately began to steer the boat towards Jesus. But Peter, right, good old impatient, impetuous Peter, could not wait that long. So what does he do? He jumps into the water, and he swims to Jesus. Church, can you see Jesus this morning? Maybe you see him clearly, crystal clearly, like John did. Or maybe you see him faintly, like a blurry outline shrouded in the morning fog. Maybe the problems of this world have all but blacked out your vision of him, and yet you are hearing a whisper, a faint rumor, that just maybe, he is here. Whatever the case may be, if you see Jesus, if you hear Jesus, come to Jesus. Come to him because he wants to restore you. Let's pray. Now, as we bow our heads, let's consider how Jesus is calling us to follow him. Do we hear his voice? Do we see his face? Do we see the empty tomb, the wounds on his body? Do we see him enthroned in glory in heaven? He has done everything we needed to overcome our sins and make us new, and he is now calling us to follow him. Spend some time thanking him for what he has done and asking him to show us what next steps to take on our faith journey. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have overcome the grave and with it the power of sin. In your victory, may your rule and reign be established in the entire world and in our hearts. Help us now to come to you. Remove anything that is causing us to delay and give us the boldness to approach you just as we are. A boldness rooted not in our own righteousness, but in yours. And as we stumble along on our journeys, help us to exude the aroma of the gospel to those around us, so that by word and deed, we might invite the world to come and see you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.